We're turning to the Old Testament. I read yesterday in my quiet time from the book of Romans that the Old Testament is the very words of God. I think that's quite important because it's easy to dismiss the Old Testament, either theologically or just practically. We don't read it. But these are the very words of God. So we're turning now to the very words of God. Alec Mateer, who used to be a principal of the Theological College down here, I and a number of others would regularly do Bible study with him. We'd go across to Cheshire and he would thrill our hearts. He was in his 90s, but what a sharp mind he'd got. But when he was the principal of the Theological College in Bristol, he told us on one occasion that he would come all these fresh young students, and they'd all be seated and hanging on to his every word. And he'd start by saying to them, will you turn, please, to the end of Malachi, or just before the book of Matthew? And they'd all turn, you see. And he said, now, you see that there is a blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew. Now, he'd say to them, I want to hear you tearing it out. Because it should not be there. This is all one book. It is all about Jesus. It's looking forward to him and then describing him. And then, of course, the application of all that he's done is there in the New Testament as well. And he's absolutely right. This is all the word of God. So we're turning to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, to the very words of God. Now, having said that, it's interesting because the Psalms are almost without exception prayers by God's people. So the prayers that God's people prayed are the very words of God. How intriguing. And of course, the Psalms, 150 of them, they understand all the sort of complexities of human life. The variety of Bible truth is all there in the book of Psalms. It's compressed into Hebrew poetry. And every aspect of salvation is found in the book of Psalms. As well as that, you have both dimensions of the divine human communication, of God speaking to humanity, of human beings speaking back to God. It's all here in the book of Psalms. But we're here particularly thinking about the theme of evangelism and standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and age. So Psalm 126 is a very appropriate psalm to turn to. And as you've seen from the program and behind me, it neatly divides into three sections, and I just want to follow it through. So the first three verses, I've headed past joy. They are a remembrance of a blessed time in the past. Now, what exactly it was, we don't know. Was there relief from famine? Well, possibly. Was it the end of a war or the end of a siege, and therefore there's great rejoicing? Again, we don't know. Was it the end of captivity or perhaps a plague passing on and at last leaving the people free? I think most people think it probably was the end of the Babylonian captivity, but maybe the Bible is deliberately vague because it applies to many situations. But something had happened, something had come to a close, and whatever it was miraculous. In fact, the psalmist says it was like a dream at long last. You can imagine at the end of the First World War or later at the end of the Second World War how people must have felt. You know, oh, it's like a dream. It's all over. At last, we can start to rebuild. It almost seemed too good to be true. But it was the Lord's doing. And it led to laughter and joy. So if you look at it carefully, God's when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, becomes the people's then, verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter. Three times in the first three verses we read what the Lord did. When the Lord brought back, and then verse 2, the Lord has done great things. And then verse 3, the Lord has done great things again. Five times we read words like laughter and joy and gladness and singing and praise. It's a good thing once in a while just to stop and reflect and remember what God has done. We can think of it nationally. What a blessed nation we are. You know, in your own city, Wesley Whitfield working in Bristol, George Muller. And no doubt many of you can look back on your own churches and think, do you know, we remember a time when there were so many people in Sunday school, so many people in the youth meeting, the church was full, people were being converted, we saw God at work. There were miraculous things happening. I think of my own my own conversion, converted at the age of 15, and then just the sheer joy of it. And coming back to England, I was converted overseas, coming back to England, and then I came across Young Life, the Young Life campaign, and they used to meet on Friday nights where 120 teenagers would gather and we'd have fun together, but we'd have a Bible talk, and oh, I used to long for Friday, and then Saturday, Bible study for the young people, prayer, and then go down into the centre of Leeds where there was an open-air meeting, and I longed for this, and then church on Sunday, and the midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, and then summer, United Beach. Oh, when somebody introduced me to that, what a blessing they were to me. And I'd long for the summer weeks to come so I could spend my time sharing the gospel. And we expected to see people converted. And they were marvelous times. But we're going to see things change, don't they? And if we've been on the Christian path for some years, no doubt we can look back and think that there were times of great blessing. But things begin to change, and that's what happens in this psalm. So the past joy, verses 1 to 3, becomes in verse 4, just one verse, the present sorrow. The delirious happiness of those first three verses changes. The sense of relief has gone. The mood of great optimism seems to change, and now it's all a distant memory. There's a transition from deliverance to distress. And the psalmist now finds himself in a situation where everything is parched. It's a barren situation. All seems dry and infertile and fruitless. Talks about the streams of the south, or the Negev, or the Negev, however your translation puts it. They're dry, they're dusty for 11 months of the year. Just one month when there are torrents of rain and they bring forth life, but the other 11 months, and it seems as though that's what's happened here. Everything has become dry and barren. We find ourselves now in 2018 in a situation where spiritually, we can talk economically, politically, but never mind that for the moment. Spiritually, we seem to be in a very, very barren state. Praise God when there's a victory like the Ashes Bakery and you rejoice. And yet what I find so bewildering about that whole Ashes Bakery thing is that the man who led the prosecution, the in charge of the Equality Commission of Northern Ireland, the man who brought that prosecution is a Bible-believing evangelical who would have been here If this was his locality. And you sort of scratch your head and you think, what on earth is going on? I was taking a carol service at Sunbridge Road Mission in Bradford about 5 years ago. And I was due to preach, but before that they had a testimony, and it was of a lady, a Romanian lady, whom I knew, and she grew up in Ceausescu's totalitarian Romania. She was an atheist, she was a communist, until her late teens, when she was wonderfully converted to Christ, and she was sharing how that happened. When 1989 came and much of communism in Eastern Europe collapsed, she came over to the UK, she married here, she's got children, she started work at the civil service. She's risen quite high in the civil service, and she told us this story, and it was lovely to hear. But then she said this, she said, but do you know, for me to speak of Christ at work, and to me, for me to live as a Christian at work is harder than it ever was for me to speak or live for Christ in Ceausescu's Romania. I've been given a very unusual series of opportunities. It began about 3-4 years ago when the Orthodox / Coptic Society of Leeds University invited me to take a Bible study for them. Now, most Christian unions say, will you come and 20 to 22 minutes, please? I asked them how long I'd got, and they said, 75-minute Bible study, then half an hour questions. I thought, yes, this is wonderful. And so we went through Isaiah 53 together for 75 minutes, and then I took questions, and they were on a number of themes. And then one lady, a doctor, as it happens, most of them are postgraduates, but about 25 of them, all bright sort of people, a doctor said to me, Roger, she said, it is harder to live for Christ in England than it ever was in Egypt, and most of them come from Egypt. And I sort of balked at this a little bit. I said, I beg your pardon. She said, oh, no, it is much harder to live for Christ in England. And they all agreed. I said, how? And these are the three words she used. She said, in Britain, the pressure to be silent, secular, and materialistic is overwhelming. In Egypt, we know we may lay down our lives for Christ, but the pressure here is overwhelming. So we find ourselves in a situation where if you're working certainly for the government, whether it's in education or health or social services or civil service, there is massive pressure just to keep quiet about your faith. Hide it away. And it's intense. So I was taking a mission in Oxford about 3 years ago, and many of you will know the way I love to do a mission is I like to interview somebody for, say, 30, 35 minutes, and then I speak. Well, this was the final day, and it was a Sunday services. So instead of me interviewing somebody at length, the curate interviewed four local people, and they were much briefer interviews. And he asked one particular person, a GP, he said, so what difference does it make to you as a Christian and being a GP? And she was female. She just said, oh, I never mention I'm a Christian at work, not to my patients, not to my colleagues. I don't want to be struck off. Now, I find this very troubling. Who is our master? To whom do we belong? Who is the one who gives us breath? Who is the one who, in his very last words, and last words are incredibly important, his very last words to his followers said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Who is this person? And who is it whose authority is so great that he, she, they have greater influence over our lives than the one who gave us the Great Commission? What is happening? So we find ourselves in a situation where maybe 15 years ago, liberal churches were closing, but it's not like that now. They continue to close, but evangelical churches are closing too. Breaks my heart to go through North Wales, and you see chapel after chapel after chapel that has become whatever it's become, but it's no longer a place where the gospel is preached, but it once was. We're living in very dry, barren days. Vaughan Roberts, I understand, has put out in his most recent newsletter that he has never known such hardness of heart from students as he's seeing this year. And that would be my experience as well. There is a new hostility, antagonism, aversion. They look at us as weird, as fruitcakes. You really believe that such and such a thing is not right, but we've legislated and said it is right, and everybody else is going along. Why aren't you going along with this? And you believe the Bible? You believe in God even? Oh, come on. This is medieval. I saw it mocked like that on morning television when Andrea Williams was being interviewed recently, that this is just medieval, archaic. But she was just standing for basic Bible truths that 25 years ago the common society would have accepted. But now? So our memories of the past are sweet, and we think, yes, we've had such blessed times, but things have changed. But those memories of the past encourage him to pray for the present. So we get verse 4, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Lord, you have done so much for us in the past. Now we're venturing to ask you, do it again and more. We long for this torrent of blessing. The psalmist in verse 4 prays. We're going to see in verses 5 and 6, he gives some very, very practical things that we can do as well. It talks about sowing and then believing the promises. But I just want to linger for a moment on the situation in which we find ourselves, because it seems to me in going around, and I have the privilege of going to different homes and having fellowship with Christians and churches, very often the conversation these days, in the last 18 months or so, has been on how difficult things are and how society has turned against us. But we've got to move on from that. Some of you will look at me and think, oh, Roger, you're very ancient if you're quoting this. But I know I'm going back to 1993. I realize that's the last millennium to some of you. But nevertheless, going back to 1993. A very well-known photographer by the name of Kevin Carter was sent to Sudan to cover the famine that was happening there. He was snapping shots of dying children. Can you imagine that? When he heard a high-pitched whimpering sound in the bush, and quickly he went to see what was happening. When he investigated, he saw a child with dark brown eyes sunken deep in his head. His little belly was swollen, awful sight, and bloated, and there were flies swarming all around his head. The child was trying his best to crawl to a nearby feeding center. It was just a short distance away, but he had no energy, no strength. While Carter was standing and looking at this with a photographer's mind, a vulture flew and lit just close to the child. Quietly, carefully, the photographer backed up a little bit and he got a picture of the child, the vulture, and the feeding center all in one shot. The New York Times bought the picture and ran it on the front page of its newspaper in 1993. He'd taken a picture that was so profound, the world really, metaphorically at least, cried when they looked at it. Such a powerful photograph, it made the front cover of Time magazine. And 14 months later, he received the Pulitzer Prize for photography. 2 months later, he drove his car to his boyhood town. He parked his car where he used to play as a child and attached a hose pipe to the exhaust and then threw into his window. He lay back as the engine just idled away, and in a few minutes, he was dead. Here was this young photographer with a brilliant career. Why would he do such a stupid, such a destructive and apparently selfish thing? After the photograph was published in the newspaper and Time magazine, etc., he received literally hundreds of letters from all over the world. They praised his picture, but every one of them seemed to ask the same question: what happened to the child? And he began by answering the first flurry of letters, but then eventually he gave up. But he had to say, look, I don't know. It took 20 minutes for me to set up the equipment, take the picture, then I took it down and left. I don't know. And hearing from all those people asking the same question, he just couldn't take it any longer. And it drove him to the brink, a sense of hopelessness and regret about what he had failed to do. It is very, very easy for us as men in the workplace, in our home, in our locality, even in our church, to just despair and think, okay, the pressure has mounted on us. Let's just keep quiet. Let's keep our head down. We'll just do our own thing. But we cannot. We can't afford to do this. All around us are people with whom we're rubbing shoulders, we're meeting, we're chatting, we're doing business, whatever it is. And in 100 years from now, every one of those will either be in eternity with the Lord in heaven or lost forever in hell. Everyone has an endless existence. Everyone needs to get right with God. Everyone at least has the right to hear the gospel. When I was in Young Life and United Beach Missions, we used to regularly sing a Wycliffe Bible Translator's song. Every person in every nation in each succeeding generation has the right to hear the news that Christ can save. Every person in every nation in each succeeding generation. It seems to me, and I hope you don't write me off as being too cynical, but very, very, very few evangelical churches, never mind anybody else, very few evangelical churches have a program to reach people who have no contact with the church. We have meetings, we have courses, and I'm all for the meetings and courses and missions, but basically they're all for people we have contact with. But the vast majority have no Christian friends. The vast majority, you know, have no contact with church. We know it's available. We know we try to get out the Gideon Bibles, and but actually having a strategy. And I would beg us to think again. The past joy has changed. But it doesn't just stop with a sense of we can't do anything. It comes onto these last two verses, this future hope. Joy remembered. But now, in these last two verses, we have joy anticipated. Memory, rather than just being something that is, I don't know, for nostalgia, and it's nice to be nostalgic, and I don't know, somebody said nostalgia isn't what it used to be, and yes, we understand that, but it's lovely just to look back and remember, and etc. That's great, but it can't stop there. We have to do more. We pray, and I'm going to focus this afternoon, God willing, on prayer. We pray, and verse 4 is a prayer. But who knows? When those 11 months in the Negev change, it is a sudden torrent. Who knows? There could be a sudden revival. I have to say, I see no signs of it in the UK at the moment whatsoever. But there could be. God can bear that mighty arm and suddenly do a tremendous work. He's done it in the past. There's no reason, as far as we understand, why he should not do it in the future. But on the other hand, you know, you can change a Negev, a barren place, into a fertile area by slow slog, where as Christians, God, as it were, allots to us a crucial part, a vital role. Last year, I made as my motto, a sower went forth to sow. And day by day, I would be praying, Lord, I just want to sow the seed. And I love to do that, to go out into each new day with the attitude, right, I'm going to speak to somebody today about the Lord Jesus. If I can just go off on a little practical tangent. May I show you this? It's called a wallet, but it's the greatest evangelistic tool I have. And it never, never leaves me. It's just wonderful. Because it's got little places here. They're for credit cards, really. But actually, but what's that? Back to United Beach Missions. That's about UBM. I can pass on to certain people. What's this one about? Oh, this is where they can get serious answers to serious questions. Yorkshire Camps. Where did that come from? And that's a John 3:16 card. I love these little cards with John 3:16. If I'm driving through a village and I look for village notice boards, and you'd be amazed how many village notice boards have these on them. Well, after I leave, they do anyway. And what else have we got? Oh, the Gideons, the app here. So I can give this to somebody who's from overseas, and they can download their Bible, their language Bible. So I give them some information. And then look at this here. Tracks, two different types there. Here, tracks, two different types there. Oh, here, some more tracks. And there, and there's a secret compartment. So some more there and more there. In fact, I've got 16 different tracks with me all the time. And I'm talking to people, you know, and I say, look, just before I go, or it might be early, I say, I wonder if I can give you a little something. I think you might enjoy this. I'm really hoping they will, you know. I don't know. This is Titanic, A Night to Remember. This is, I don't know whether you're aware, but I've written my autobiography. Here it is. It's called This Is My Story. By the way, all it is my testimony in a tract. Guys, have you ever thought of doing this? Write your testimony. One or two little pictures of yourself. There's one there where I look cute. And and one on the front where I look awful, but still. And some people will read my autobiography who'd never read anything else. I gave that and a tract I've got about art to the art dealer in Otley the other day. What else have we got here? Oh, this is I Have a Friend. 12-year-old boy from just down the road, Clevedon, who died of a brain tumour. But what a moving story. For some people, that's ideal. That's one on art. Every picture tells a story. What else have we got here? So we can go on. It's I've got one with a Matt cartoon. If you're a Daily Telegraph writer, reader, you'd love that one. And bless him, Matt gave me permission to use it free of charge. Anyway, you've got the idea. So I go out into each new day, and I've got this in my pocket, and I just chat with people. Just talk about anything, everything. Now, I realise that you're down south, aren't you? You are south of Sheffield. It's a huge disadvantage in life to live down here. But, just try and talk to people. Be civil. You're not Londoners, after all. In London, you know, they sit on a tube and they scowl at each other. But you're not like that. And amazing who you can just chat. And if all you can do is give them a little leaflet at the end, fine. But maybe you can say more. Let me just say as well, this is new to me this year. I've always been a bit averse to door-to-door work. I don't find it easy. I've done it in my time in various places, but I've never found it easy. I've always felt I'm a little bit intrusive on people. And as well, I'm scared of dogs. I don't know about you, but anyway, I'm just scared of dogs. And I always think if I hear a dog barking, I think, oh, well, those people don't deserve to be saved. Let's move on. Well, it's true, isn't it? It's doctrinally true. But I have to say, this year, there's been a real change with door-to-door work. I found people are being much more receptive. Maybe it's because the Jehovah's Witnesses are much more on the street now than knocking on doors, I don't know. But I found as well, because there are so many people from overseas living in our locality, who else from the UK knocks on their door? And we go with a smile, we're from the church, and I found that open doors of opportunity for door-to-door work. And if your church is struggling, guys, why not set up a door-to-door team? I can give you more information on that if you want, because there's some very helpful tips as to how that can be done effectively. But last year, my motto then, a sower went forth to sow. Then this year, I began to think, what's my motto this year? And I've made it, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So I've been praying very much this year, Lord, I don't just want to scatter gospel seed by talking. I want as well to reap, to fish. I want to see people being genuinely converted, not forcing them into praying a prayer with me or pretending something has happened that hasn't happened, but I long to actually win people to Christ. Soul winners is a term we used to use frequently. Could we start to pray like that? Hey, how many of us are there here? 250, I don't know, 220? If all we went out on Monday, we go to our workplaces, we go, Lord, I want not just to sow gospel seed, talk to this person I'm working with, talk to the person I bump into, talk to the person next to me on the bus or whatever, but Lord, I'd love to be able to actually win them to Christ. Now, it's not easy. I was coming back from Leicester a couple of Fridays ago, and I was on the final train home from Sheffield to Leeds. Oh, no, there's one more train after that, but I was on that train, and suddenly hundreds of young people came, and they'd all been apparently to see the Arctic Monkeys, and the train was absolutely crowded with these young guys in their 20s, maybe, you know, 25, that sort of age group, and they were having a great time. Maybe they'd drunk a little bit, but they weren't drunk or particularly tipsy or anything. They were there, and there were three seated on the seat next to me, all squeezed in, and they were standing there, and I thought, oh Lord, I've got to, you know, what do we do with these people? I long to say something. I thought, well, maybe I'll just stand up and preach to them. And I thought, I was serious about that. And I thought, Lord, I just don't know how they'll react. They're all in different groups, but Lord, if I've got to do something. Anyway, while I was struggling like this in my heart, the guy opposite said to me, well, where are you coming from? You've not been to where we've been. I said, well, no, actually. And away I went. We had the most wonderful conversation. Six of them gathered round. I was able to give them a tract. But the guy next to me said, I went to Idle Junior School. There is a place near Bradford called Idle. It's true. There's a working men's club there as well, but we'll leave that. And I said, really? I said, was John Bowers your headmaster? And he said, yes. I said, I know John very well. He said, he's a Christian like you, isn't he? I said, he is. And do you know this guy just opened up? I was hoping to get in touch because I said, well, why don't we meet up for coffee and study the Bible? And he said, I'd like to do that, but he hasn't been in touch. And it's disappointing, isn't it? But nevertheless, Lord, I'm going out not just to sow, but I want to reap. I want to fish. Lord, would you use me to win people to yourself? And I don't know that there's a greater joy in life. You know, it's wonderful to be promoted. Perhaps it is. I don't know. I've never really been promoted. But it's wonderful to be promoted. But imagine winning somebody to Jesus Christ and then discipling them and nurturing them. You say, oh, Roger, they're a million miles away. I know they are. But start praying, Lord, can I bring them one step nearer? 1 mile nearer? Something in the church I could bring them to? Go out for a meal with them. This isn't easy. I was talking to the guy sitting next to me on the front here. I was a teacher for a number of years, for 11 years. And in the first school, a guy came to work in the on the staff. He was a math teacher. And we got talking. We became friends. He was an atheist. But we chatted. Eventually, we got to know each other well enough to say, why don't you and your wife come and have a meal with us? So a friendship began. His wife wasn't an atheist, but she wasn't really sympathetic, but he was an atheist. And we met like this on a number of occasions. Then eventually I left teaching, but we stayed in touch, not as often, but we stayed in touch. One day we'd met actually in a restaurant to have a meal, and my wife just said to David, David, our church is starting something called Christianity Explored, and she explained what it was. I think you'd enjoy it. And David said, well, if I came, could I bring Katie? And we looked at each other and said, yes, you can bring Katie. So sure enough, the next week, David and his wife Margaret and their little Scottish terrier called Katie came along to Christianity Explored. It's the only dog that's ever done Christianity Explored, as far as I'm aware. And the first week, he just sat like this with his head down all the time. I thought, ooh, I thought he's not going to come again. But he did. The next week, his head was up. And then he got quite involved. And the group eventually disbanded, and at the end of the course, you know, he was an atheist. But he got in touch with me and said, Roger, he said, can you get me a Bible, please? So I got him a Bible. And it was about 3-4 months later, he phoned me up and said, Roger, I've read it. I said, oh, good. I said, where have you been reading? He said, no, I've read it. And I said, what, all of it? He said, yes, I started at Genesis. I've just finished Revelation. I said, oh, that's great. And what did you? He said, I enjoyed it. But he said, I don't believe, but I've enjoyed reading it. But I have heard you talk about Bible commentaries. Can you get me a commentary, please? So I said, yeah, I'll get you a commentary. So I got him the new Bible commentary, 1,600 pages, double-columned, and I got it. 16 weeks later, he phoned up and said, Roger, I've read it. I said, David, look, you don't read commentaries. You just have them on your shelf to impress people. They're not for reading. Nobody's read them. But he had. He'd read the whole thing. And he was no longer an atheist. He still wasn't a Christian. And it was actually very, very gradual for David, really through the continuing friendship of the Christianity Explored group. But he was converted 28 years after we first met. At his baptism, I gave him Grudem's systematic theology. And he phoned me up and he said, oh, Roger, my wife and I just love Grudem. Every night we go to bed, and before we go to sleep, we read a chapter of Grudem together. Well, if anything, we'll send you to... Anyway, never mind. And... but 28 years. Now, we can't give that amount of time to everybody, can we? But I beg us to be praying, Lord, I want not just to sow, I want to reap, I want to fish, I want to see people genuinely converted. It'd be wonderful if there's sudden revival, but Lord, if not, the slow, prayerful slog of reaching people. If I've got 10, 15 minutes to kill because I'm waiting for a tube or a train or a bus, you know, I just give out a few tracts. It's not much effort. I just stand and say, excuse me, can I give you this little Christian leaflet to read? And you know, sometimes it opens up to a lovely conversation. Cost me nothing, but it's just scattering. But I want to reap as well. So after the reaping, well, then there's joy. Look at it again. Those who sow in tears, oh, so it's hard work, yes, shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's interesting, you get both the plural and the singular. Verse 5, those who sow in tears. Verse 6, I don't know whether it's quite the same up there, but he who continually goes forth. We are involved in evangelism, in reaching the lost together. Those of you who are leaders of your churches, make sure evangelism is high up on every agenda. What are we doing to reach the lost? What are we doing to reach the lost who have no contact with us? There needs to be a strategy so that every individual is a soul winner and every church is an evangelistic center. But we also do it individually. There are opportunities we can make whereby we as men can preach the gospel. Years ago when I left, I hope you don't mind me using my own illustrations here, but when I left school, my parents were away, as it happens. I had a big, big garden. They knew what I was doing. They didn't mind. And I turned the back garden into a barbecue site. And I invited two classes from the sixth form college where I was to come along. And all the lecturers. 65 people came. And Professor Werner Wright, the professor of medicine at Leeds University, after the barbecue and the food, he preached the gospel. One of those now is one of Jeremy Corbyn's henchmen, often on television. And I think, okay, you never changed, but you did hear. He'd heard many times before because we'd discussed, but he heard publicly as well. I had a birthday some time ago, a biggish one, so I sent out an invitation. And I said, you are one of 60 people I'm inviting to a very special birthday. And I said, my guest will be Henry Alonga, Zimbabwean cricketer, of course, singer and gospel man, and I'd love you to come. I don't want any gifts, but you can donate to such and such an organization if you want. And who came along? Well, my brother, who's unconverted, and his wife and his sons, and the neighbor, who was head of history at the school, who's never been to anything before, but he came, and he's been to other things since. And the postman, he came. And my doctor, she came. And the pharmacist, he came. And the lady who runs the sweetie shop, whom I didn't introduce to my doctor, she came. And so I could go on, and I look back, and what happened? Well, we had food. The church helped provide the food, but it was my event, if I can put it like that. And Henry interviewed me, and then he sang, and he preached. Well, he spoke for 20 minutes. Amazing occasion. In the last 4 or 5 weeks, I've spoken at a ruby wedding and a golden wedding anniversary. There are about 150 people came to that golden wedding anniversary in the Lake District. What an opportunity. Now, things are happening. You've got wedding anniversaries. You've got birthdays. You're moving house. You're leaving one house. Oh, that's one opportunity. Oh, you're going to another one. That's another opportunity. You're moving job. There are things you can do. And though you're doing it yourself, you can think in terms of, right, let's ask the church if they'll help with the welcoming and the catering and the da 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 da, and they'd love to. It's becoming intentional, and there's a book on there by Paul Williams from Christchurch Fulwood entitled Intentional. This idea of being intentional in sharing the gospel with others. Now, this is tough and it's challenging, we know that, but then there's no birth without travail, and in winning people for Jesus Christ, yeah, there's going to be sowing in tears. And it can be tough. You know, my wife will sometimes say to me, Roger, are you going to spend all evening sitting in the armchair? Should you not go and talk to somebody? And you think, oh, yeah, I should. But there's joy in doing it when you go out and you meet somebody. And sometimes we're treading on very hard soil, and that's not easy when there's rejection. We weep over many things. We weep over our past failure. We weep as well because of the enormity of the task and how few, how weak we appear to be. We weep because the ground is sterile and unprepared and the weather tough. We weep because the seed is scarce. We weep because the enemies are very plentiful and eager to steal away the seed. But the Lord Jesus wept. He wept for an individual, didn't he, over Lazarus? He wept for the nation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. My desire is for you. I want you to be safe, but you would not. He wept. He wept for the world when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's going forth, yes, sowing in tears. We need good seed. So we keep to the gospel, the heart of the Christian message. D.L. Moody's famous quotation, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. I have views on all sorts of issues, on the issue of Brexit and Remain. I strongly feel that, well, it doesn't really matter what I feel, does it? That's not the issue. I have views about, what does the Bible say about capital punishment? Well, I believe, but actually that's not the main issue. In Luke chapter 24, where Luke records the great commission that Jesus gave, Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, your neighbors and the nations, and tell them four things. Tell them about my suffering, my resurrection, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. So in evangelism, we're explaining Jesus suffered, he died, he carried the sin of the world on himself as he paid the penalty that it would take us all eternity to pay. He, the eternal one, paid for in those 3 hours on the cross. He died for us because he loved us. He died that we might be forgiven. Not only did he die, but he rose. He's alive. We speak about Christ crucified and Christ risen. We say God commands us, everyone. We've broken his other commandments, but he commands us now to repent, to turn from that which is wrong and trust him and receive forgiveness. We keep those four basic ingredients the main thing. And what does the psalmist say at the end? Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. The psalmist here is sure of a harvest. It's almost as if God's saying, I'll guarantee you a harvest. You go and sow with all the difficulties that there might be. Keep on sowing, and we shall reap if we do not faint. There's a verse that has brought tremendous encouragement to me, and I want to end by sharing this. It's in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be prosperous. Who knows? I go and I have a little word here. I pass on a little gospel tract there. And who knows? Who knows? Some of you have heard this story before, but it was very precious to me. I'd been speaking for a weekend in Hastings for Emmanuel Wimbledon, and I was driving back late Sunday night. It was about 11:30. I'd just got a few more miles to go, and there was no more garages, but the sign was on saying I was running out of fuel. And I don't like to buy anything on Sunday, and I don't like to buy petrol or whatever. And I thought, I don't want to. It's 11:30, but no, I don't want to. And I thought, but if you run out, Roger, you'll cause more trouble. So, yeah, I stopped, and I filled up. And then I went into the kiosk, and there was a man behind the counter. What do you call those guys behind a kiosk in a garage? What's the word? Cashier. Thank you. Who said that? Thank you. Must be lovely to be naive. He calls them cashiers. I call them tax collectors, but you feel free. I went to the tax collector, the cashier, and I was, took the mortgage out to pay for the fuel. And I just said to him, are you on duty all night? He said, yeah, I'm on a 15-hour shift. I said, oh, wow, 15 hours, poor you. I suppose that meant you couldn't go to church today. To which he just said, I am a Hindu. And I said, oh, that doesn't matter. Everybody's welcome to church. and then he said, I have been to church twice. And, it was a very precious moment because for the next nearly 3/4 hour, we just talked about the Lord. Nobody else came. I was just there till about 12:15. In fact, I thought, if I'd gone and witnessed to him first, I could have filled up and it would have been Monday. And then, no, I'm only joking, honestly. I met with him over 30 times. I always used to go late at night to meet him, and I don't know whether he trusted the Lord one day, he just wasn't there, and when I asked, they said, oh, he's got another job, he'd moved on, and that was that. It's being intentional, and I miss opportunities. I don't want to set myself up as somebody who takes them, but I love to go out into every new day and thinking, Lord, I want to speak to somebody today. I want to, as it were, redeem this day for the gospel and talk to somebody. Who knows? It might be that the Lord will work with us and not only make us sowers of gospel seed, but guys, reapers as well, fishers of men. Hey, get your tracts, get the evangelistic booklets, go out every day armed, prayerfully armed, to winsomely speak of the Lord Jesus. Amen.